Well, in August, I have the honor of preaching at the 225th anniversary of Fayette Baptist Church. The church was founded, if you do the math, 1792. And the descendants of one of the founding families in that church still go to church there. The family has gone to church at Fayette Baptist since the 1790s. They wrote a book on the history of the town and the church, and they sent me a copy, which I've been reading this week in preparation for being there for their 225th anniversary celebration. All of the founders were men who fought in the Revolutionary War. The town of Fayette, of course, I didn't know this, maybe some of you did, I probably should know my Maine history better and remember it, but the town of Fayette is named after General Lafayette, the famous French general who served with George Washington. Our patriot forefathers clearly expressed their independence from the king and their dependence upon God. The very first naval flag approved by General George Washington had the words "an appeal to heaven" on it. And the first naval flag of Massachusetts had the words "an appeal to God" on the flag. George Washington made the famous statement at the founding of our country, "Religion and morality are indispensable supports of government. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars." So a patriot loved both God and country, or he wasn't a patriot. Our forefathers understood a basic principle of life, that we live as dual citizens of heaven and earth. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, let's read. "The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him," that is Jesus, "that very hour, and they feared the people." He's teaching in the temple now, in the temple complex. It's a Tuesday of Passion Week. They feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. That's the one before. "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth.'" A good deal of flattery going on here, of course, because they don't believe a word of that. "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. As someone has said, here is one of the greatest sound bites of history. Many historians have regard Jesus' statement here in verse 25, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that the things that are God's." Many historians believe that statement is the single most influential political statement shaping our Western governments and our Western civilization, for it is the foundation for much of our governmental political system in the Western world. Because here Jesus expresses the founding principle we call the two spheres of life. There is God and there is government. There is church and there is state. And that is the political philosophy that was foundational to American politics. The two spheres of life. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth are two spheres or circles of life. And we belong as Christians to both spheres, both circles. But we are not equal citizens of both. our citizenship in heaven takes precedence over our citizenship on earth, and we'll see that in a minute as we look at this, as we unpack this statement. So the rub always comes when the circles overlap. God and government, church and state. When those circles overlap, that's where the rub comes, because one must choose their greater loyalty. The political leaders of Israel tried to pin Jesus to the horns of this dilemma with their question. The horns of God or government? Hello. Thank you for the exclamation point. I'm not sure what that was. But they were trying to pin him to the horns of this dilemma. Choose between God or government, between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. By their question, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, they were trying to force Jesus to choose between God and Caesar. Should we obey God or should we obey the government? And this question sounds so superficial to our ears today that I really need to take a few minutes and give you the background here, because otherwise you won't be able to understand the tension and the power of that question. This was a politically very, very difficult question to answer in their setting. So let me stop and explain what is happening here. Mark, in his gospel, tells us that two political parties conspired together to trap Jesus with this question. And the two political parties that he names were the Herodians and the Pharisees. And the Herodians and Pharisees didn't get along with each other at all. They were two political parties in Israel that hated each other. They were on opposite ends of each other politically. The Pharisees were the conservative and traditional party. The Herodians were the liberal and progressive political party. The Pharisees were revolutionary with respect to Rome. And the Herodians were compromising in their relationship with Rome. The Pharisees were the nationalists. The Herodians were the internationalists. The Herodians wanted to work with all of the countries in the Roman Empire in order to enhance their financial goals. The Pharisees were very nationalistic, very loyal to the nation of Israel. The Pharisees were fiercely patriotic. Well, the Herodians, you know, they kind of said, you need to tone down the patriotism. Now, the hot button issue was the poll tax. The poll tax was a tax that every adult male or female paid for simply the privilege of existing. Just because you're alive, you had to pay a Roman poll tax. Now, they paid lots of other taxes, too. But this one was particularly heinous. They really hated this poll tax, because you were taxed just because you breathed. And the denarius was the silver coin used for the poll tax. You could only pay it with a denarius. And one side of the coin had an image of Caesar. On the other side of the coin, the words Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And there's the rub, you see. The conservative Pharisees considered that to be blasphemy, since it was a graven image that forced them to acknowledge that Caesar was God. So they revolted against the tax. The Herodians, well, they had no problem with either the coin or the tax. They were the liberals. Now, taxes were an explosive issue in Israelite politics in the first century. When Jesus was still a child, the conservatives had revolted against Rome over the tax, the poll tax, and the Roman army had squashed them. A part of the Pharisee party grew out of that revolt, and they were called the Zealots. The Zealots were a subset of the Pharisee party. They were a political party, but they were extremely revolutionary. And it was the Zealots who would eventually revolt against Rome later, leading to AD 70 and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And it was the Zealots that were on the top of Masada and who died on the top of Masada rather than surrender to the Roman army. And when we were in Israel and we went to Masada, you stand on the top of Masada and you hear about the wonderful patriotism, the commitment of these Zealots against the Roman army. So that's the background here. So that's the political climate in which Jesus stood that day in the temple to answer this question about the tax. This is not a minor thing to the people there. And the question that they put to Jesus was a brilliant trap. If Jesus said they should pay Caesar, because then the Pharisees would have hated him because that was blasphemous, and they would have incited the crowds against him. They would have had something against him. But if he had said you should not pay the tax to Caesar, then what, the Herodians would go to the governor and the Roman army, and they would have him arrested, and people had been killed for refusing to pay the poll tax. So that's the setting in which Jesus is talking in the temple that day. Now, verse 24. Jesus answers, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus gives a two-sided answer that expressed the two spheres of life for every single believer in this world. First sphere, our limited loyalty belongs to our government. Our limited loyalty belongs to our government. Jesus says, "Show me a coin. Show me the denarius." They pull the coin out of their pockets, and he says, "Whose image is on that coin?" And they say, "Caesar's." Now, Jesus' question proves two very important points. Number one, the coins belong to Caesar, because whoever minted the coins controlled the currency. Number two, they're using the coins that they hate. They're using them. Jesus is making a very simple point. If you use the money, you owe the dues. If you use the money, you owe Caesar his due. Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. And it's a command, by the way, in the Greek text. It's not an option. Give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So if I were to ask you this morning, please show me a dollar bill. You took it out of your wallet or your pocketbook and showed me the dollar bill. Whose name is on the dollar bill? The United States of America. What is the seal on the dollar bill? The Great Seal of the United States. What is the statement about this piece of paper on that dollar bill? This note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. The fact that you have a dollar bill tells me two things. You know that the money belongs to is controlled by the United States of America and is the only legal tender authorized by our government to pay bills. And number two, you are using the money for your benefit. And if we claim the benefits of our country, then we owe loyalty to our country. It's very simple. It's a command. It is not an option. And it is a command from Jesus Christ himself. Jesus didn't say, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's if you like what Caesar does or says." There's no qualifiers here. Caesar was a godless heathen who stood against everything they believed as Jews. Even the coin was obnoxious to them. Caesar murdered Jews and anyone else who stood in his way. He was an evil dictator. Jesus still commanded that we must pay back what is his to enjoy the benefits. They enjoyed the benefits of the Roman government, therefore they owed Caesar his due. Jesus understood that they were enjoying those benefits. The Roman army protected them. They lived in peace and safety. They could earn a good living because of Roman law and order. They owe Rome for what they enjoy from Rome. And we will see in a moment that the loyalty, of course, is limited because it only goes up to the point where it conflicts with what we owe God, what we give to God. However, let's just stick with this side of the coin for a minute, all right? If you enjoy the benefits of a country, you owe loyalty to that country, even if the leaders are immoral and godless, even if they stand against everything you believe in. That's what it means to give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, it doesn't mean you don't have a right to speak about that, but you still owe the loyalty. We can't opt out unless it conflicts with what God commands. Now that's the out. But up to that point, it's loyal. We're loyal. Okay, now I'm going to meddle a little. Then I'll go away again, huh? I'm going to meddle a little. No Christian should ever say what I hear being said oftentimes today, President Trump is not my president. We don't have that right. He is our president. Whether we like it or not, and I'm not here to debate that with you, he's our president. We enjoy the benefits of living in a republic that elects a president, so we have to accept the results of that presidential election, that process. So he deserves to be respected as our president. Let me flip it around. For the past 8 years, I heard many Christians talk about President Obama in just about what amounted to the same terms. He's not my president. And that's wrong, folks. We don't have that right. We don't have that option before God. We are commanded, for example, to pray for our leaders. In Timothy, did you pray for President Obama during the last 8 years? If you did not, you sinned. You disobeyed God. Doesn't matter if you agreed with him or not. Did you pray for him? Told you I was going to meddle a little. It's really very simple. If we enjoy the benefits, we have to carry out the responsibilities and give our loyalty to our country and our leaders. That's true today. It was true in the previous administration, too. All right, what do we owe America because we enjoy the benefits of America? Well, here's a partial list. I skipped one here. You can think of lots of others. Number one, pay taxes. Okay, yep, that makes sense. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Even if we don't like how Caesar spends the money, we have an obligation to pay our taxes. We don't have the option of not paying taxes. We enjoy the benefits, we've got to pay the costs. Number two, vote our consciences. We live in a constitutional republic. We have a God-given responsibility to vote. Every Christian should vote in our elections. It's part of our responsibility to vote for our leaders. So we have no right to complain if we didn't vote. Sam Adams wrote an essay in the Boston Gazette on April 16, 1781. And this is what he wrote. Let each citizen remember at the moment he is offering his vote that he is not making a present or a compliment to please an individual, meaning whoever's running, or at least that he ought not so to do, but that he is executing one of the most solemn trusts in human society for which he is accountable to God and his country. We're accountable to Christ for the votes we place. Your vote, my vote, is an expression of my conscience, your conscience. It's not bought or sold on the altar of expediency. And no vote is wasted. I heard that talk an awful lot last year, and it's fundamentally wrong. No vote for a Christian can be wasted. Why? Because it isn't about who wins or loses. It is about our accountability before God for the vote we place. Simple as that. It's about your conscience. Every Christian must vote his conscience. Sam Adams said it. We are accountable to God. It is a trust. We are accountable to him for that vote. All right, what else? Serve America. We all have a duty to serve our country. That might be military duty. Praise God for those who serve in that way and protect our country. It could be civic duty. We have responsibilities to serve, to be active. We don't have a right not to serve, not to care about our country in terms of our civic responsibilities either. Pray for our leaders. We already talked about that one. It's a responsibility every Christian has in this country. Honor the flag. Honor the flag. The flag is a symbol of the country. So respecting the flag is a matter of respect for America. Other countries have their flags, and Christians in those countries should respect their flags. We live in this country, and we should not dishonor the symbol of our country. So if you enjoy the benefits that come from living in America, then you must honor the symbol of America, which is our flag. Now, you all saw the news this week about Senator John McCain. He was diagnosed with an aggressive brain cancer. I was reminded of a story he told many years ago, and I think he's told it many times over the years, about the final years of his imprisonment in the North Vietnamese concentration camp, where he suffered much torture, and many of his comrades died in that prison camp. The North Vietnamese had moved them from small isolated cells into group cells with about 30 or 40 men in the room. And the men liked this much better because now they could talk and encourage one another. They weren't alone. And they were also allowed to start receiving some mail from their families back in America. And many of the men actually had their first contact with their families after many years in the prison camp at this time. The improved conditions, he said, were a result of pressure from the American public. Well, in their particular cell, there was a Navy lieutenant commander named Mike Christian. And over a period of time, Mike had gathered bits and pieces of red and white cloth from various packages. And using a piece of bamboo that he had fashioned into a sewing needle, he sewed a United States flag on the back of his blue pajama top shirt that they all wore, on the back of it. And every night in their cell, he would take his shirt off and put it up on the wall of the cell, and they would say together, the 30 or 40 men there would say together the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag in their cell in North Vietnam. Now, that had been going on for some time until one of the guards came in as they were reciting the pledge, ripped the flag off the wall, dragged Mike out. He was beaten for hours, thrown back into the cell. Later that night, they were all going to bed. They slept on the hard cement floor there in the cell. And Senator John McCain said he looked over at the other end of the room under the light of the only bare bulb still glowing. He saw Mike Christian and he was gathering the bits and pieces of cloth, and he was sewing another American flag. Senator McCain said, "I know that the Pledge of Allegiance may not be the most important aspect of our day now, but I can tell you that at that time it was the most important aspect of our lives. Honor the flag. It's our country. We reap the benefits, and oh, do we reap the benefits of this great country. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." That is an obligation that comes from God. And give to God what is God's. Second principle, our total loyalty belongs to our God. So we owe a greater loyalty to God than country. By the way, we owe a greater loyalty to country than party. It's a lesson much needed today. I mean, Jesus didn't choose one of the political parties. He didn't stand with either one of those political parties. And believers in God, believers in Christ, in our case, have to stand and be active in such a way that we can be the conscience of this state. For our greater allegiance is to God. So we have to be balanced. We can't be owned by any group or political party. Stay balanced as Christians. Jesus was in the middle, and he didn't choose either one. Be active, but understand God is first. God and government are not equal circles or spheres. I say that for two reasons. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. The first reason I say that is because when in the culture you made a statement like that, the second half of the statement was the higher priority. And the second half of this statement is give to God what is God's. And the second reason I say that is because of theology. Theologically, God owns everything. All things are God's things, ultimately. There is no one higher or greater than God. Every nation, including America, exists under God. Now, Abraham Lincoln was the first president to use the phrase, "this nation under God." It inspired President Eisenhower in 1954 to add the words, "one nation under God," to the Pledge of Allegiance. So when we recite the Pledge of Allegiance, we are making a theological statement. One nation under God is a theological statement. That this country is not above God. It is under God. And God is the ultimate authority. Now, having said that, there is a sense in which we must give to God what is God's, because it does not and cannot be under the control of any government. What is it that is God's and not the purview of any government on the face of this earth? Give to God what is God's. Well, I can think of several things. First of all, God owns our souls. God owns our souls. Government cannot own our souls. Governments may try to own our souls. They try to leverage our belongings, our possessions, our well-being in order to buy our souls. But no government can own our soul. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian dissident who was eventually exiled to America, said that he was truly free when the Russian government took all of his possessions away from him. He lost everything, and he was riding on a train to Siberia, to the Gulag, the prison system in Siberia. He said as he rode that train, he was finally totally free because the government had no leverage over him anymore. You see, what we have are things, are leverage that the world has on us. He had nothing anymore. And he knew one thing, that the Russian government could not take his soul. No one could take his soul, because God owns our souls. Number two, God deserves our worship. God alone deserves our worship. Government must not have our worship. Never should we be giving our worship to any government on the face of this earth. And therein is the danger of patriotism if it goes too far. Because patriotism can begin to come, can begin to reach the point where it is essentially worship of a country or a leader. And that is wrong. Only God deserves our worship. No country. Number three, God requires our moral obedience. No government can ever demand that we violate God's moral laws. Governments try. They have no right to make us violate God's moral laws. We must always, in that case, obey God rather than man when the two spheres collide. God comes first. Number four, God controls our conscience. And here we run into this frequently, don't we? In the decisions that people have to make. We are accountable to God for our conscience, which means that if a government asks us to do something contrary to our conscience, we have to decline. We call it civil disobedience. And there's a place for that. We may pay a price for that civil disobedience. But we cannot obey a law or a decision that goes against our conscience before God, because we answer to God. Number five, God calls us to his mission. We are called to the cause of Jesus Christ in this world. The kingdom of heaven takes precedence over the kingdom of earth. Christ left us with a job to do. And that mission is more important than our personal safety, security, success, financial benefit. The danger that I see is that we as Christians can get so caught up in what makes us feel secure or what benefits us financially in terms of decisions, that we forget that we are not left on the face of this earth to be successful or to be secure. Now, that's one of the roles of government, so that's legitimate, but we must keep that in mind ourselves. Nothing is more important than the cause of Christ in this world, even if it means we are less safe or lose some of our benefits. So, let me just give you a practical example from my experience. When I am evaluating a decision, a choice that our government must make or is making, I ask myself two questions. How does this decision affect the cause of Christ in this world? That is the most important thing. How does this decision affect the cause of Christ around the world? And sometimes what benefits America is harmful to the cause of Christ. And he's first. Secondly, I ask myself, how does this decision reflect the values of our Constitution? We are a constitutional republic, and we have a right to hold our government accountable to the values of our Constitution to guide our political choices in this nation. All right, the real rub comes when a government, perhaps even America someday, goes against God. That's when the real rub comes. What happens when the wheel of state grinds victims into submission for godless ends? How does the Christian respond in those situations? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who died in a Nazi concentration camp for standing up to Hitler's regime, wrote a perspective regarding that very issue because he had to wrestle with it himself. What is the Christian's response to a government doing wrong? And he said, there's a nice little summary that he put together there. He said there are three possible ways in which the church can act toward the state when the wheel of state crushes people under its power. First, it can ask the state whether its actions are legitimate and in accordance with the character of the state. And in our culture, you would say, does it square with the Constitution of our country? Second, the church can aid the victims of state action. The church has an unconditional obligation, he said, to the victims of any immoral laws of society. Even if they do not belong to the Christian community, we are to do good to all people. And the third possibility is not just to bandage, he said, the victims that are being crushed under the wheel of state, but to actually jam a spoke in the wheel of state itself. Such action would be direct political action then. Our country was founded on that principle. And is only possible and desirable, Bonhoeffer said, when the church sees the state fail in its function of taking care of its people, law and order, and is turning against God. And that's what he did. And he gave his life in the Nazi prison camp. So our greater loyalty always belongs to God. When the two spheres collide, we have to choose God over country. Christ and Christ alone deserves our total allegiance. We live for heaven here on earth. Patriotism, what is it? Defined, it's the love of our homeland. The love of our homeland, that's what the word means. George Shultz was Secretary of State during the Reagan administration, and he kept a large globe in his office. And when newly appointed ambassadors had an interview with him, Shultz would test them, and he would say, "Go over to the globe and prove to me that you can identify your country." And so each prospective ambassador would go to the globe, they'd spin it around, and they always knew exactly where they're going. They'd point their finger at their country. When Shultz's friend and former Senate Majority Leader Mike Mansfield was appointed ambassador to Japan, he was asked the same question. Go to the globe and point to your country. Ambassador Mansfield spun the globe around and pointed to America. And he said, that's my country. George Shultz later said, I told that story from that time onward every time to all the ambassadors going out. Never forget you're over there in that country, but your country is the United States of America. You're there to represent us. Take care of our interests and never forget it, and you're representing the best country on the earth. Well, that's a great civics lesson for all of us as American citizens. But there is a great analogy to all of us as citizens of heaven. Our homeland is heaven. We live for heaven here on earth. We represent Christ in everything we do and say, everything. We need to regularly ask ourselves the question, do I know my country? Do you know your homeland? Father, we are yours first. We thank you for placing us in a country where we have been free to serve and live for you, where we have been wonderfully protected over the years, where we can present your name, where we can vote, where we can be involved in the process of governing our country. And we ask you, Lord, to help us continually realize each and every day, each and every year, that we represent you, Lord Jesus, on this earth, and that you, Christ, our Lord and Savior, are the most important loyalty we have on the face of this earth. May we represent you well this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.